Welcome to the Anderson Tours Holy Land Scripture Series, Understanding God, Scriptures, and Self. I am your host, Dr. Clark Anderson, and will be your guide through the Scriptures today. At Anderson Tours, we always advocate that there is a power of place when you visit sacred sites, and how once you visit, you'll never read the Scriptures the same again. Whenever possible, you should really try to schedule a visit to the Holy Land and other scriptural locations. It will change your life. If for whatever reason you are unable to go visit in person, then this scriptural series and our virtual tour is the next best thing, as we try to bring a portion of the Holy Land to you. On our website is a variety of ways you can experience the Holy Land, including downloads of today's podcast, visuals, 360 videos, quotes, and other valuable resources. Check it out on AndersonTours.com. Today's episode is part of a four-part scripture series. It starts at the very beginning and extends all the way through the prophecies of the last days. Today you will hear one of 14 episodes in part one, which is our foundation series. Enjoy, and we hope you brought your alacrity. Welcome. Today we get to explore the idea how private choices are actually not private. They have far-reaching consequences. We're also going to look at one of my very favorite stories in the Old Testament, when Elijah takes on the priests of Baal, and we'll figure out how the 10 tribes became lost and how all that relates to us. So let's get going. Questions we hope to answer today: why did the tribes split up? Number 2, what exactly is Baal worship and why was it so dangerous? Number 3, how did the 10 tribes become lost and where did they go? Number 4, why is it that miracles and miraculous events don't necessarily translate into conversion? So we'll look at what true conversion looks like. King Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was supposed to be the next king in Israel. And as he was going to take over, he took counsel from Solomon's advisors. And they advised him that if he wanted to win over the hearts of the people, that he needed to take a more relaxed approach. But when he asked the young men, they advised him to take a more firm approach, to rule with authority. And you can guess whose advice he took. He took the young man's advice. The scriptures say that he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 19, it said, "So Israel rebelled against the house of David." They did not like this approach of Rehoboam, and they rebelled against it. So King Rehoboam had a problem. The king-to-be, the president-elect, so to speak, had a very large problem. Let's read the account in 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 20. "It came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again." Now Jeroboam was a great military leader, and Israel loved him. "That they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah, with the tribe of Benjamin, and 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." This is where the kingdom splits. The children of Israel, 10 of the tribes, select Jeroboam to be their king. But Judah and part of Benjamin and a few smattering of others stuck with Rehoboam. The tribe of Judah was located in Jerusalem, and they had the temple. So when Jeroboam takes over, he has a problem. And this is his problem. Verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." the people would go to the temple four times a year to worship. Jeroboam knew that they would go to the temple, go into Rehoboam's kingdom, and he was afraid that they would want to stay. So the choice that Jeroboam makes to remedy this problem will be one that lasts a very long time and has incredible consequences. Verse 28. Whereupon the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, which is just north of Jerusalem, and the other put he in Dan, which is in the far north part of the kingdom. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered up upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 18th month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So the neighboring countries engaged in Baal worship. And so he made a place of worship for his people, one in the northern part of the kingdom, one in the southern part of the kingdom. And he created a feast that would take place in the 8th month on the 15th day. Well, the feast in Judah took place on the 7th month on the 15th day. So he created an imitation form of worship for his people. Sounds like someone else we know. One of my favorite quotes, God creates, Satan imitates, and man must differentiate. This decision by King Jeroboam would be devastating. Now, those of you that have the visuals, this is one of the more visual parts of the Holy Land where we can read and experience on site and actually view the ancient altar that is being talked about. When the scripture said he built a high place, they have uncovered an altar in Dan, the northern part of the country. And archaeologists and experts believe that it is an ancient altar that dates back to this time period. Next to this altar is a very large tree, which will also be significant to the discussion. Spiritually, this was not a great time for the children of Israel. In the southern kingdom in Judah, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22 says this, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. They also built them high places and images, and groves on every hill and under every green tree. There were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. These people wanted to be like the other nations. They adopted a king, and now they are adopting their religious practices. Let's take a close look at this Baal worship and exactly what was happening to these children of Israel. Because the Sodomites are male prostitutes, devotees of idolatrous paganistic fertility worship. Let's go to the Bible dictionary under Baal. It says, Lord Possessor, the sun god and male or generative principle in nature. The principal seat and source of his cult was Phoenicia. He was worshipped with different ideas and rites in different places. Baal is by some identified with Bel or Babylon or Zeus of Greece. The word Baal expresses the relation between lord and slave, becoming utterly abominable from its associations. The prophets called Baal the shame. Ashtoreth was the goddess generally worshipped along with Baal. Now let's go over to Phoenicia in the Bible dictionary. This is where it all started. And this will give us more of an idea of what Baal worship looked like. Phoenicia, the coastland extending from the Philistine territories to the mouth of the Orontes. The Phoenicians were a Semitic race, their language closely resembling Hebrew. They were great commercial people, distributing the wares of Egypt and Babylon, and having trading stations all over the Mediterranean. Their territory was never conquered by the Israelites, but many Israelite kings, including David, Solomon, and Ahab, entered into alliances with them for purposes of trade. Phoenician religion, see Ashtaroth or Baal, was a nature worship of a very sensuous kind, and its influence over the Israelites was disastrous. So this Baal worship was a sensuous worship, a nature worship of a very sensuous. To get the full picture, let's go to Bible Dictionary, grove. They built up groves and had large trees next to the altars. In Hebrew, called Asherah, of which is plural, is Asherim or Asheroth, either a living tree or a tree-like pole set up as an object of worship, being symbolical of the female or productive principle in nature. Every Phoenician altar, and that's what we're looking at with the visuals if you have those downloaded, every Phoenician altar had an Asherah near it, or a large tree. Kind of fascinating that here in Tel Dan, there is an altar and a very large tree. The word is often translated green trees or grove. This nature worship became associated with gross immorality, and so the practice of setting up such groves or idols was forbidden by Hebrew prophets. In these groves, they would engage in ritualistic prostitution. So the way that they would worship is they would go to the grove and participate in immoral behavior. No wonder this was so appealing, because it appeals to the natural man, and it was spiritually devastating. So Jeroboam set up groves, one in the northern part of the kingdom in Dan, and one in the southern kingdom in Bethel, just north of Jerusalem. And Rehoboam also built some groves in his kingdom. But these 10 tribes that followed Jeroboam, in the kings that followed Jeroboam, there was Nadab, and it says, continued in these evil practices, and his replacement was Baasha. And the wording is interesting, because it says, 1 Kings 15:34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So almost every single king that followed says that they walked in the way of Jeroboam. This reached a fever pitch with King Ahab. He ruled in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel and had 10 tribes. And King Ahab was the worst of the worst. Verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa the king of Judah began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, the northern kingdom. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. This sets the scene for the prophet Elijah. This is the spiritual climate that our great prophet Elijah lived in. And so Elijah goes to the mountains of Carmel, which is ironically kind of right in the middle of where the two kingdoms would meet. And he decided to challenge the priests of Baal to a duel, to demonstrate to the children of Israel who the true God was, the God of Baal or the God of Abraham. The account is found in 1 Kings 18. This is one of the more enjoyable things that we do on our tour, is we reenact this. We get a King Ahab, we get an Elijah, we get bullocks, we have the children of Israel, and under a tree we sit and reenact this story. This story is phenomenal. If you can try to put yourself as one of the children of Israel who are a little confused about the different types of worship, and also consider the courage of Elijah. Let's pick it up in verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So it sounds like there were 850 of the priests of Baal there, if you include those prophets of the groves. Verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now, if you're looking at the text, when it said, if the Lord be God, follow him, talking about the God of Abraham. And the spelling of the word is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You see this a lot in Scripture. And when you see this, the original document had the word of God, Yahweh. To keep the name of God sacred, they substituted in the transcript the word in all caps, Lord. So what Elijah is saying is, if Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God who gave the law to Moses, if he is God, then let's serve him. But let's figure out who the true God is. Picking it back up in verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under. And I will dress the other, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Okay, capital L-O-R-D. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself, dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. They took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it, called on the name of Baal, from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner which with knives and lancets until the blood gushed out upon them. Now some of my more enthusiastic groups have actually got catch-it packets and really taken this seriously. And with the bonus footage, I think there's actually a video footage of a group reenacting this. And it came to pass when midday was past. Now, can you imagine this happening? From morning until about noon. So this is 2 to 3 hours of them calling upon Baal. They're now leaping upon the altar. They're cutting themselves. They're bleeding. They're carrying on. Verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. This went on all day long, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He had their attention. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Do you have a visual of this? Dousing the wood with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Can you imagine seeing this? The doused with water sacrifice was consumed by fire. And when all the people saw it, verse 39, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God." Was there any doubt in anyone's minds who the true God was? It was crystal clear. It was a day-long duel between these priests and religious leaders. And it was obvious to every single person there. And the end of the story isn't very happy. Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, the fascinating thing is, these people had seen in very dramatic fashion who the true God was. But how long do you think this conversion lasted? If you guess not very long, you're exactly right. So what is it that truly converts? We have a similar experience in the Book of Mormon, where an angel appears to Laman, Lemuel, Nephi, and Sam. And even seeing an angel didn't change these men's hearts. I had a stake president say once that spirituality has a language of its own. And unfortunately, some people never learn how to speak it. The very next chapter in 1 Kings is where Elijah is in a cave. Jezebel is, of course, seeking the life of Elijah. And the Lord speaks to Elijah. And he went to Horeb, the Mount of God, which many believe is Mount Sinai. But the word of the Lord came to him. And verse 11 says that, "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." That is how the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, speaks to his prophets and to his people. He speaks in a still small voice. That is how true conversion comes. That is more significant than miracles and big dramatic scenes. I like the way Elder Packer said it, that the Spirit does not get our attention by shouting. It never shakes us with a heavy hand. The Spirit whispers. It caresses so gently, indeed, that if we are preoccupied, we can't feel it at all. Close quote. I would remind us that the most important skill that you and I can develop is learning to qualify for, receive, and act on personal revelation. And our current prophet said, quote, "It has never been more imperative to know how the Spirit speaks to you than right now." Close quote. True conversion comes through the Spirit. God speaks to us through the Spirit. Boyd K. Packer again, quote, "The voice of the Spirit comes as a feeling rather than a sound. You will learn, as I have learned, to listen for that voice that is felt rather than heard." At another occasion, he said it this way, "The gift of the Holy Ghost, if you consent, will guide and protect you and even correct your actions. It is a spiritual voice that comes into the mind as a thought or a feeling put into your heart." He continues, "Occasionally the Spirit will press just firmly enough or often enough for us to pay attention. But from my experience, most of the time, if we do not heed the gentle feeling, if we do not listen with those feelings, the Spirit will withdraw and wait until we come seeking and listening in our manner and our expression." Close quote. Elder Bednar put it this way, quote, "As we gain experience with the Holy Ghost, we learn that the intensity with which we feel the Spirit's influence is not always the same. Strong, dramatic, spiritual impressions do not come to us frequently." Close quote. Even as we strive to be faithful and obedient, there simply are times when the direction, assurance, and peace of the Spirit are not readily recognizable in our lives. In fact, the Book of Mormon describes faithful Lamanites who were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. The influence of the Holy Ghost is described in the Scriptures as a still, small voice, and a voice of perfect mildness. Thus, the Spirit of the Lord usually communicates with us in ways that are quiet, delicate, and subtle. Close quote. These experienced people with how the Spirit works, these apostles, indicate that we get spiritual communication quite a bit. And oftentimes we don't even recognize that it is the Spirit. I love how in Doctrine and Covenants 8, verse 2, that it says, "The Lord will tell you in your heart and in your mind." If you look in the topical guide at all the scriptures that describe the Spirit, you'll notice that there are certain phrases that are repeated. One of them is, "It will enlighten your mind." I like in Alma 32:28 when it's talking about the seed, if it's a good seed, that it will grow. And when it describes the seed growing, it says it will enlighten your mind, it will enlarge your soul, and it will begin to be delicious to you. Now, whenever you are listening to a talk, sitting in church, reading scriptures, whatever it is, and you're learning truth, and those things become delicious to you, that is the Spirit. When you're reading scriptures or you're reading truth and you get an aha experience, something clicks and makes sense. I call it the light bulb goes on, an aha experience. That is the Spirit enlightening your mind. It is that subtle. It is that simple. And learning to recognize these small, gentle whisperings is a talent. We've mentioned before the significance of writing down spiritual promptings as they come to you. Our current prophet is urging us, pleading with us, begging for us to become better at this process of discerning spiritual communication. Writing things down is absolutely crucial. Elder Richard G. Scott gave two great landmark talks that are referenced in the material on this subject. In one of them, he was attending a meeting in a third world country. He tells the story where the gospel doctrine teacher, in his humble way, was bearing testimony of truths. And in that setting, the Spirit communicated to Elder Scott, and he wrote down what he thought the Spirit was communicating. He was always a big advocate of writing down spiritual promptings, and he advocated having a recipe card. He kept a recipe card in his coat and would write down spiritual promptings. The following week, he was in his home ward, and he described a gospel doctrine teacher who was using obscure scriptural references and trying to show off his gospel knowledge. I remember hearing this talk for the first time, and I thought he was going to rip on teachers. But that was not his message. Elder Scott said in that setting, the Spirit whispered to him more on the things that he had received the week previously. So he wrote those down. Now, what a powerful lesson that anyone can learn from any teacher, and that there's a responsibility on the part of the learner to being in tune with the Spirit. So Elder Scott, after pondering these truths for a couple of weeks, he said in his evening prayer he would take this to the Lord and say, "Lord, this is what I felt like you were trying to communicate to me. These are the things that I wrote down. Is it right?" Now, what a great example for us. Then he asked the question, "Is there more?" When he asked that question, he said he received some of the most spiritual communication that he had received. I would submit to us this is a great pattern for writing down impressions as they come, as we think they come from the Spirit. This is a talent. This is a skill. This requires work. And then taking those things to the Lord and asking if it's right and asking if there's more. And then we need to listen. A very impressive gal that came on one of my Israel trips shared an experience that she had as a missionary in winter quarters. A church leader came to tour winter quarters, and she was privileged enough to give them the tour. At the end of the tour, she was curious and asked, "What is the biggest concern the church leaders have for members of the church right now?" And the church leader said, "Members of the church are not living up to their privileges when it comes to personal revelation, getting guidance from the Spirit." And she asked, "What would you recommend they do?" And he said, "We need to ask more specific questions." To quote our living prophet, quote, "Write the thoughts that come to your mind, record your feelings, and follow through with actions that you are prompted to take. As you repeat this process day after day, month after month, year after year, you will grow into the principle of revelation." In 2018, he said, quote, "My beloved brothers and sisters, I plead with you to increase your spiritual capacity to receive revelation. Choose to do the spiritual work required to enjoy the gift of the Holy Ghost, and hear the voice of the Spirit more frequently and more clearly. 2 years later, just in April 2020, he said, quote, "I renew my plea for you to do whatever it takes to increase your spiritual capacity to receive personal revelation. Doing so will help you know how to move ahead with your life, what to do during times of crisis, and how to discern and avoid the temptations and deceptions of the adversary." The single most important skill that can be developed in this life is learning to qualify for, receive, and act on personal revelation. While this dramatic experience with Elijah and the priests of Baal did not last in the hearts of the people, and the spiritual climate didn't change, as a matter of fact, the subsequent kings continued in the sins of Jeroboam. And as it describes the kings, it says, Jehu departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, and King Joahaz departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. And Jehoash said he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam. King Azariah did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam. And King Jotham, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. King Menahem, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. King Pekahiah, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. This scripture chain is in the downloadable material. But King Pekah, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And finally, this is 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive into Assyria. This first group was about 745 BC, but the main group is taken in 721. Chapter 17 describes that. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halan and Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and walked in the statutes of the heathen. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. They set up images, they served idols, they rejected his statutes and his covenant, and they would not hear, but they hardened their necks and closed their ears. They followed vanity. These are all the words in chapter 17. The Lord was very angry. It says, the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hands of the spoilers. So the Assyrians come and carry away the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And they consequently become the lost 10 tribes. This northern kingdom, never recovering from the decision of Jeroboam, when he created those idols, it's a perfect illustration of what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is a perfect example of how one person's example, one person's choices, have a huge effect. James E. Faust said that private choices are not private. They all have public consequences. Our society is the sum total of what millions of individuals do in their private lives. Think about that. He continues, that sum total of private behavior has worldwide public consequences of enormous magnitude. There are no completely private choices. Close quote. If we learn one thing from this story of Jeroboam, it's that our decisions affect others. We like to think that they don't affect other people, that no one will know and no one will be affected. Well, it does affect us. If someone is secretly viewing pornography, and there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands and millions of them doing that, can you see how that shapes society? And our private decisions are not private. I love the second part of that verse in Romans, that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. My family is living proof that this is true. My father grew up in an inactive home. His father smoked and drank and didn't really go to church. But he had friends that would go to church and invited him to go to church. He loved music and he loved to sing, and he was enticed by the music more than anything. Well, he continued to go, liked how he felt when he was there, and his friends started leaving to serve missions. My father served a mission and found out that he really loved to teach the gospel. He came home, became a seminary teacher, taught institute down at Dixie College, and was the teacher of one Jeffrey R. Holland, and then became a religious educator for the rest of his life. Those that knew my dad, he was an energetic, powerful orator. He would get really excited and lathered up while teaching. Well, he becomes active in the church and activates his parents. My dad and mother would go on to have 9 children. All 9 children have been endowed and are active in the church. There are 49 grandkids who are now being taught the gospel in their home, and I'm guessing that they're going to teach their kids. And in just a few generations, literally hundreds of thousands will be affected because of the decision that my father made to become active and righteous and teach his children the gospel. So as by one man's disobedience, many can be made sinners, but by the obedience of one can many be righteous. Our decisions affect others. The most important decision that we make is who we marry, where and when, under what authority. That has the most far-reaching effects of any of the decisions that we make. Well, this northern kingdom of Israel never recovers from Jeroboam's decisions. And as was quoted at the first of this broadcast, our lives often turn on tiny hinges, as does the history of nations. It is around this time when the Assyrians come and conquer the northern kingdom that the kingdom of Judah have their most righteous king, and that's King Hezekiah. And Isaiah is the prophet in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And while Hezekiah was king, in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit, and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" It says that Hezekiah built a conduit, made a pool, and brought water into the city. Those that have been to Israel know that there is a tunnel that has water running through it. It connects the pool of Siloam and brings water into the city of Jerusalem. This was a very key thing for the people in the time of Hezekiah. Some people try to argue that the Bible is made up stories, faith-promoting stories, but they didn't actually take place. But one of the biggest geographical and archaeological evidences that the Bible is about real people is this conduit that Hezekiah had built during his reign as king in Jerusalem is still there, and you can still walk through it. And I invite you to explore the video footage. If you can't go and walk through that tunnel, you can do so virtually. It is a fantastic experience to walk through that tunnel. It was an engineering feat. One group started digging at the pool. The other group started inside the city. They dug underground. They pitchforked through solid rock, and they met in the middle. It's an engineering miracle. So what became of these 10 tribes that were taken into Assyria and into the northern countries? There are many different prevailing theories out there. Some people feel like they are underneath the earth, up in Iceland or Greenland, and in the northern countries. There's a book that promotes this theory. In the early days of the church, there were a couple of hymns that said that the 10 tribes were floating on an orb above the earth. This was what some people believed. I believe that it happened just like the scripture said, that they were taken to the north countries and they assimilated in with those people and they became kind of a lost people. Now, one of the more confusing parts of this story is we know that at one point the scriptures say we are going to receive the records of the lost 10 tribes. So as they're taken into the north countries, there must have been a group of them that stayed together. Because the Savior even mentions that he will visit. After his ministry in Jerusalem, he told the people there he had other sheep, which were not of that fold, that he must visit. We know he visits the people in the Americas, the Book of Mormon account of that. Well, he tells the people in the Americas that he has other sheep and he has to go visit the 10 tribes. So this has led people to believe that those 10 tribes were still existing somewhere, floating on an orb underneath the ice. But there was at least a group of them that kept a record. But I believe they became lost to history. They have their own records. And the experience that Wendy Nelson had when they were up in Russia, when she was with her husband, the current prophet, and she asked the ladies to identify themselves by lineage. She wanted to get to know them by lineage. So she asked who was from the tribe of Reuben, who was from the tribe of Levi, who was from the tribe of Judah, who was from the tribe of Gad. 11 of the 12 tribes were represented in that setting, and then they found someone from the other 12 tribes. I believe there are remnants of those 10 tribes up in those northern countries. I don't believe they are under the ice or floating on an orb. And we do know that the prophecies are clear that Article of Faith number 10 says we believe in the literal gathering of Israel, in the restoration of the lost 10 tribes, that Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be built upon the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisical glory. We believe that these 10 tribes will be restored. It is no small thing that our current prophet is advocating that the most important work happening on the earth today is the gathering of Israel, that he has invited the youth to engage in it and be part of the battalion that is gathering Israel. These are his words. My dear extraordinary youth, you were sent to earth at this precise time, the most crucial time in the history of the world, to help gather Israel. There is nothing happening on this earth right now that is more important than that. There is nothing of greater consequence. Absolutely nothing. This gathering should mean everything to you. This is the mission for which you were sent to earth. I testify that we live in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that we are literally witnessing and participating in the gathering of Israel, that we are seeing the 10 tribes being gathered, that they are currently being gathered, and that the youth on the earth today will participate in that great event. I also know that the decisions that we make affect not only those who are immediately around us, but it affects our societies, and it affects everyone around us. I hope and pray that you and I will increase in that skill of learning to feel and recognize when the Spirit speaks to us, that we can be truly converted, and that we can remember the powerful lessons learned from the children of Israel. Our next episode is our concluding one in the Foundation series, when we talk about the Babylonian captivity, when Judah gets conquered. And this sets up the abomination of desolation, which is key in understanding the events of the last days that we are living. I leave all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would like the transcript, quotes, references, 360 visual footage, downloadable documents, and extra visuals relating to this podcast, go to our website at andersontours.com. While there, you can also register for one of our exciting educational tours, including tours of the Holy Land, or take our brand new and unique virtual tour of the Holy Land. There is a great big world of scriptural discovery waiting for you out there, and it's all on andersontours.com.